I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Sometimes when I'm talking to my little girl Caroline, it's clear that she hears me. Sometimes I'm not sure because she just disobeys and I don't know if she heard me. Sometimes she clearly hears me and she just outright disobeys. I remember when she was 1 year old. I guess 1 year old. And she had picked up a pen and she was marking all over her arm. And I said, Caroline, I didn't get mad at her because she didn't know better. I mean, she's one. I told her, don't mark all over your arm. Do you understand that? She said, yes, I understand it. She did. We don't do that. Well, about a week later, I came home and she had her marker and she was doing this. And she was going, no, no, no. I was like, I have a demon-possessed child. It was like something just compelled her. She knew it was wrong and she just still kept doing it. And she kind of grew out of that. But it revisited. On Monday, I got a call from my wife, and she was frantic. She said, Joel, come home now. Your daughter is driving me insane, and she is not obeying anything I say. And so I come home, and Caroline greets me at the door. And she's already frowning. And she walks up to me, and she goes, Daddy, I've been bad. She just starts spanking herself in front of me. And I said, well, Caroline, did you disobey Mama? And she said, yes. So what didn't you do? Well, she wouldn't take her nap. She wouldn't eat. She wouldn't do anything. I said, well, did you understand when Mama told you these things? She said, yes. I said, so why did you disobey? It was like I just asked this question that was impossible to answer. She just looked and she was like, because. Because, and she said because 20 times. She just kept saying because, and the best excuse she could come up with was because my tummy hurt. I said, your tummy hurt. I said, Caroline, are you telling me the truth? And she looks at me and she goes, she just starts spanking herself. I don't know what to do with her. It's just, it's funny, sometimes she just so clearly hears and she loves to obey. And sometimes she clearly hears and she wants to disobey. Tonight I want to look at a story about longing to hear clear direction, some kind of instruction, what we're supposed to do. And not only that, hearing it's not enough, but that God would give us the grace and the strength to obey it as well. I actually want to skip back a couple of chapters and read a couple verses from Acts 11, verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now if you would go to chapter 13, sorry. Verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there they sailed to Cyprus. Let's pray. Lord, I am always so frustrated with my inability to communicate. So Lord, our hope, my hope, everybody here's hope, is that you would overcome that. That your Spirit would be our teacher. Lord, if left on my own, I would only confuse and clutter minds and harden hearts. So Spirit, come. I ask that you would open up your word, that you would speak life to us. Pray that my words would fall to the ground, that they would blow away. No one would remember them. Lord, let your words remain and change us. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. It had to be a pretty hard thing for this young church at Antioch to send out two of its leaders, two of its best teachers and preachers, but God had clearly told them to do so, and so they obeyed and they sent them out. This was one of the first Gentile churches. It was a young church, and it was started by the disciples who had to leave Jerusalem after the persecution or after the martyrdom of Stephen. And once again, you see how the Lord just used Stephen's death to spread his gospel throughout the world. And so as a result of that, the disciples spread. They planted this church. And this church is exploding in growth. I mean, 11 times, or three times in chapter 11 of Acts, they preached to a great many people or to a multitude of people at this church. God was increasing their numbers. They were having a lot of church growth. And they had these fantastic teachers and these prophets. Luke actually takes the time to name some of these people. And they come from all different backgrounds, all different ethnic groups. It's a great model for how church leadership should be, in which there's a lot of diversity represented there. And under the teaching of all of these gifted people, God's growing up these strong believers. They're all blossoming in their walk with the Lord. And now they're at this point in their life where they're thinking, what next? You know, we're growing. We love the Lord. What's next? It's probably a place that a lot of you are at. And maybe in college, the Lord has sparked something in you. Your love for Him has really increased. Maybe you've never been so passionate, but there's still this uncertain future, and you're just kind of wondering, what's next? Your word, God says that, behold, I'm doing a new thing, but I kind of feel like I'm in a rut. What's next? And here these people, they fast and they pray and they worship because they want to hear the Lord's voice. You've heard me say this before, and I'll say it again. Most of the direction that you are seeking in your life will not come explicitly from Scripture. Most of the specific direction you are seeking in your life will not come explicitly from Scripture. Let me explain. The Word of God says something generally like you are supposed to go and make disciples of all men. We know that. But it doesn't say you're supposed to go to Africa and make disciples of all men. It doesn't say you're supposed to go down the street and share with your neighbor. It doesn't say you're supposed to start a Bible study on your hall. It doesn't say you're supposed to plant a church someplace. Those specifics aren't there. There's just the general, go make disciples of all men. Scripture says clearly that we are to give to the poor. But does that mean that we give to Jimmy Hale in downtown Birmingham? Does it mean that we sponsor a child through Compassion International? Does it mean we join Bono in the One campaign? Or do we try to relieve third world debt? Or where do we put our passion? How do we give? And then if you do, you know, get direction, yes, I'm supposed to give maybe to Jesse's Place, which is a shelter for battered women. How much do you give? Scripture doesn't say. You won't find the chapter verse, Joel, give $1,000 to Jesse's Place. It just says give. Now, all these things in your life, there's not really specific directions to. You're not going to find a chapter and a verse that says, you're supposed to date this person, or this is supposed to be your major. You wish. Some of you do, you know, the Bible, you stand and you let it part, and you just kind of hope that there's some kind of insight wherever you put your finger. God doesn't speak that way. And so, His specific will for your life, you're rarely going to find in Scripture. His general will is there. So how do we find that? How do we seek that? Well, these people sought it through worship and fasting and prayer. The church at Antioch, they poured themselves into this. They dedicated themselves to this. And as a result, history was changed. Paul and Barnabas, he's called Saul here, his Greek name is Paul, and they're sent out on the mission field. And as a result of this, he writes 13 letters that become part of our New Testament. The gospel spreads abroad. In just a few centuries, the Roman Empire is Christian. We look at today, and there's over 1 billion Christian people in the world. And here's the missionary movement that started this. And it started with a group of people dedicating themselves to worship and fasting and prayer. Literally changed history. Well, these people, they knew it wasn't just a game when they came into a place. They wanted to be earth movers. They wanted to see mountains move. It was more than fellowship when they gathered together. It was a very keen, intense purpose that I pray the Lord opens our eyes to. There's a kind of a movement that's been going on in college circles over the last 20 years, a movement of worship. There's tons of worship meetings, and there's even been a renewal in prayer movements, but I have not seen a renewal in fasting movements. Fasting, we tend to think of, that's just something that was in the Old Testament, something the Levites did or the priests did, or maybe it's just something that legalistic Christians do. But it's something that we're called to do as Christians. All believers are called to partake in this in some form or matter. And so I know there's probably a lot of confusion concerning fasting, and so I want to give six reasons tonight that we do fast. Six biblical reasons of why we should fast. First, we fast because fasting shows who we are really hungry for. Fasting shows who we are really hungry for. John Piper, in his book, Hunger for God, he writes this great quote. He says, "The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven. It is the endless nibbling at the table of the world." Let me read that again. The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven. It is the endless nibbling at the table of the world. Jesus said in Luke 14, he's telling a parable about this great banquet. And he says, "But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've bought a field. I need to go out and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I need to go and examine them. May I please be excused?' And another said, 'I've married a wife. Therefore, I can't come.' So the servant came and reported all of these things to his master. And then the master of the house became angry and said to the servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, we've done what you've commanded, but there is still room.' And the master said, 'Go out to the highways, the hedges, and compel people to come in, that the house may be full. For I tell you, none of the men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" And when Jesus here is describing what keeps people from his feast, keeps people from his love, it should shock you in what he describes. Because they're good things. It's not any terrible evil. It's not the devil that keeps us from the Lord. In the end, it's a few oxen, it's a field, it's a wife at home, and that's all it took to lead us astray, to keep us from feasting on Christ, to keep us from that banqueting table. You'll find that it is not going to be, usually, the X-rated videos or the drugs or some kind of satanic worship or something like that that will keep you from following Christ. It won't be that. It'll be some good things. It'll be TV. It'll be ESPN or, I don't know, American Idol. It'll be school. It'll be some friendships. It's going to be good things. But those things will take your time and your energy, and you'll begin nibbling and nibbling, and you'll lose your appetite for God. Sometimes even God's gifts to us are what distract us from Him. You saw that in the church of Corinth that was given the gift of tongues, and they were so fixated on tongues that they didn't even pursue God. so concentrated on his gifts, they forgot the giver. Don't let oxen, a field, a wife distract you from pursuit of him. And fasting reveals that to us. It says, God, we'll be more satisfied with you than with any of these other good things you have given us. Second thing that fasting does, fasting is an intensifier of our hunger for God. It actually intensifies our hunger. It not only shows how much we love him, it protects us from all those other distractions and produces in us this great desire, like waiting for a meal, in which hunger grows and grows and grows. And so things like oxen in a field and a wife don't become a distraction, but we grow more and more hungry as we abstain from those things. Third thing fasting does is this: more than anything else, it tests us to see what controls us. It tests us to see what controls us. And then it will break us free from those things. Now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians that he will not be mastered by anything. He says, I will not be mastered by anything. I'm often mastered by food. I am. I'm often mastered by it. I'm not aware of this, usually. Most people aren't aware of what has domination over them until they abstain from it. You abstain from food, and I become very aware of what my master is and how I go to it all the time for comfort. I mean, we use food as a cover, something to ease our suffering and our pain. I mean, grocery stores wouldn't sell cookie dough if it wasn't for pity parties. And it's just, you know, you have your comfort food. And gosh, you know, how many of you have had a job in which you've started the day and you've thought, if I could just make it to lunch, I'll be fine. Or when you're grumpy with somebody and you're just really irritable and you say, I'm sorry, it's because I haven't eaten. You know, if my blood sugar increases, I'll be fine. And we use food as this coping mechanism, as an excuse. And when those things are taken away, it reveals to us what has controlled us. And fasting forces us to realize this. When you're sitting in class, and all of a sudden your stomach begins growling, you're getting really loud, and you're like, oh, man, I can't wait to have lunch. Wait a second. I'm fasting today. Crud. Oh my gosh. What am I going to do? I mean, I've got this painful feeling. What am I going to do? Who's going to satisfy me? Food masters you. God satisfies you. And this points you to God, and it shows you things in your life that begin to have taken control. It's not just food. The Lord, when I've fasted, He has opened up my eyes to so many little things that master me. If you have any kind of addictions in your life or any sins that have a stronghold on you, I urge you to fast. And the Lord will reveal those things to you, and He gives you the strength to break free. Is it hard? Yes, I've broken more fast than I've kept, probably. Usually when 4:30 comes around, I'm like, oh my gosh, 4:30. And I'll cave. I'll cave. Because my desire for God is so weak compared to my desire of the world. But I keep doing it. That just shows what has master over me. And I pray that God would break me free from those things. Fourth thing that fasting is this. It's a cry of desperation. It is a plea for God's help. When we fast, what we're telling God is we're not depending on our own strength, we're depending on yours. I'm going to make myself weak, God, so that you might be strong. And some of you think, you know, well, I need to eat because I do have a lot to do today. Or I do need to eat because I need to think really clearly. And fasting does the exact opposite. It says we're going to make ourselves weak so that God can be that to us. A couple of years ago, we looked at 2 Chronicles 20. You don't have to turn there. The brief history is Judah is being surrounded by three enemy armies. They're about to come and conquer them. Jehoshaphat, he's the king. And he does the dumbest thing you have ever heard, the worst military strategy ever. He gets all of his fighting men together and he says, this is what I want you guys to do. Fast. You're like, We're about to be crushed by three armies. Make yourself weak. Then he sends the musicians to the front line, which has to be the dumbest thing in the world. And he says, we're going to make ourselves as vulnerable and as weak as possible because we recognize God's the one who fights for us. God is our strength. And they're not just going to say it. They're actually going to make themselves vulnerable. And in the morning, they woke up and the armies had gotten in a fight with each other and they were all dead. God had provided. And so fasting is a way that we show God we're relying on Him and not on our own strength. And what we'll look at in a couple of weeks is that Paul is going to need God's strength. The very first thing that happens after they fast and they pray and they send Paul out, the very first thing is they run into a sorcerer. First thing. I've yet to run into a sorcerer. But I hope when I do, it comes after an entire day of fasting and prayer. I hope it does. I hope my mind wasn't just engaged in a good thing like Sports Center. Or it wasn't engaged in other things. I hope it comes from a day of fasting and prayer and meditating on God and emptying myself before Him. Fifth, we fast for the Lord's return. We fast for the Lord's return. In Matthew 9, let me read this to you. It says, then the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast. Jesus said, when the bridegroom, Him, is taken away, we will fast. He has been taken away. He's ascended to our Father in heaven. And we need to feel a homesickness and a longing for that. We need to long for His return. His absence needs to lessen our desire for all the things of this world. The cry of the early church's heart was Maranatha, which is, O Lord, come. The problem with us is we act like everything's normal. I mean, just think of it. He used the language of a bridegroom. If it's your wedding, you're standing up there and you get a little note. It says, you know, your bride, we'll use me. Your bride, Lauren, she had to run an errand. She's not sure when she'll be back. Just stay put. And she'll return whenever this is done. That's essentially what Jesus is saying. The bridegroom went away, and you're just thinking, well, there's going to be a little anxiety there. There's going to be a little longing there. I'm going to pick out my cell phone. I'm going to keep calling. Are you almost here? Are you almost here? Are you almost here? Hurry, speed, do whatever it takes. Get here. And here this has happened with Christ. He has left us, and we've thought, this is a great place. This is a great place. And we even find ourselves falling into this trap of saying things like, you know, I really do long for the Lord's return. I'd just like to be married first. Some of you are thinking, I'd just like to go on a date first. You know, or some of you are thinking, I would just like to enjoy retirement. I would just like to do all these things first. I do long for His return. And the problem is you're nibbling on the world. You're nibbling on it and you've lost your desire for Him. And that cannot happen. It cannot happen. And you know what fasting is like? It's like when you were a child and you were outside playing. And it's evening and your mom calls out and says, hey, time for dinner. It's time for dinner. I'm like, I'm just going to keep playing. The thought of hunger hasn't even crossed your mind. You're not hungry. You could stay out there all the time doing whatever you were doing because it's so fun and you're engaged in it. You know what that is? That's when, I don't know if you remember the story when Jesus is on a boat and the disciples, he says something about food. And you're like, is Jesus hungry? Who brought the food? And Jesus goes, I'm not talking about food. My food is to do the will of my Father. And what he means is when I'm so engaged in my Father's work, I don't even think about food. When I'm so engaged, it's such a joyous thing. I don't even think about it. That's what fasting is. I tell you, if I'm in a boat with somebody and I'm hungry and I was like, do you bring food? And they're like, you know what? My food's to do with the will of the Father. I'd hit them. I mean, I would just hit them because I would say, you're just self-righteous, pompous jerk. Nobody is like that. Nobody. And the reason we're not like that is because the work of Christ does not engage us. But the world has engaged us. And we nibble and we nibble. We need to fast for the Lord's return. Finally, I think fasting opens up for us God's guidance. It opens up for us God's guidance. I think it is safe to say that Paul and Barnabas did not know that they were about to be set out for an immediate missionary journey. I think it's safe to say that. I think everything changed so quickly. Actually, the word that's used, look in 13, for verse 2. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. I want to just describe this worship service to you. That word for worshiping is very unique. It's not your typical word for worship. It's actually used nowhere else in the book of Acts. It really means ministering. In secular Greek, it was one who, it was used to describe a civil servant. One who had this task that they did to help others. They were ministering. And it's the only time it's used here in the book of Acts. And that's what these people were doing. They're ministering to the Lord. Some of your translations might say that. And what Luke is trying to communicate here is this isn't normal worship, which I consider is just adoration. What we've done, we've come here and there's adoration. We joyfully sing songs. That's worship. That's great. What this is describing is different. There is an intensity here. We've come here not just to sing and be joyful, which is great, but we're going to engage. We're going to serve. God, we know you've gifted us in unique ways and we are open to be used in those gifts for the service of your body however you see fit. We're going to pray and it's going to be a very concentrated, laborious prayer. This word worship is used to describe the Levites and the priest as they served in the temple, as they worshiped in the temple. And that means they did sacrifices, they worked, they served people. That's what the worship is here. It's a laborious joy. It's not a casual worship. It's not just, I'm going to come up and sing. It's, I'm going to come up and engage and really seek. Put a lot of labor in my prayer, a joyful labor, but a labor nonetheless. And that is what was happening. And in that moment, spontaneously, the Spirit of God says, set these people apart. You're open. You've been fasting. You're praying. You're worshiping. You're open. You can hear me. Set these people apart. I want to change the world. And the whole course of history has changed in this moment. My desire for us as a body is to do the same as that. You know, adoration is great. We are called to worship. That's the word that's used typically throughout the book of Acts. But we're also called to have this more laborious, sacrificial, engaging worship. It's still a joy, but it takes a lot of effort. And listening to God and saying, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to serve? What can I really pray for in this moment? And you combine that with fasting, and it is powerful. You know, our mission movement is, I think, flawed. Most people, they start with their personal call. Personal call. I feel called to go to missions. Then they go to the church. Church kind of prays about it a little bit. And maybe they go to the elders and all this. And then finally they're sent out. This is how missions worked here. It's in a setting like this. And we said, we're seeking God for you to choose. And somebody looks at Paul, looks at Barnabas and said, you two. Y'all are missionaries. Go. And that's how God calls us to action. Is when we get together as a group and we pray and we worship with such diligence. And I pray that would happen in this place. Join me in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would teach us how to worship as adoration, and then you would also teach us how to worship as service and ministering, using all of our energies and focus to do whatever you would have us to do. Lord, for those of us in here who have not fasted, whether it's from food or whatever you've called us to fast from, Lord, I pray that we would be open to the possibility you might be moving us to do that. We pray our hunger for you would be far greater than our hunger for the world. And I confess that's not a reality to me. That's why I fast, so that you might make that a reality. Lord, we long for your return. We long to sit down at that banqueting table with you. We long to hear your voice. We pray this in the strong name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.